Okay, brethren, now I'd like to introduce the main message, a longtime minister of the Church of God, God's Church, Orville Baumgartner from the Knoxville Congregation.
Good morning, brethren. Nice to be back in Bath again. Bring greetings from Knoxville, Kentucky. It's not Kentucky, I live in Kentucky. Oh boy. I live in Kentucky, but I pastor the little congregation that we have in Knoxville, Tennessee. And when we're lucky, we have about 12 people there now. So it's really nice to be here to see, a good-sized congregation. Take care of a little group up in Barboursville, West Virginia. We have even less people there, and worse yet, our host and local contact and his family is in the process of moving to Florida, so we probably won't be able to keep that little group going. That's just the way things work out sometimes. I was here in Bath either 2 or 3 years ago. I think it was on Memorial Day weekend or very close to Memorial Day, because I remember the message that I brought was about God's memorials. And I had never been here before, and it seemed like, being close to Memorial Day, that was a good message to bring. And then when I got here and saw the cemetery out here and all of the gravestones and that, it seemed to fit right in real well. Today, I have a sermon that I have entitled, A Compassionate God, ? And the reason I put the question mark at the end of that statement is not because you or I would question whether God is compassionate or not, but it's because of the attitude of the general society about compassion and also about God. Just who is God and what is his character and how does he deal with situations as compared to the way that this world deals with problems. And when I listen to the news, I keep hearing commentators brag about how compassionate we are as a nation, as a people. After all, don't we Americans chip in and we give more aid to victims of disaster than almost any people on the face of the earth, like the recent situation we had with the tsunami and all of the people losing homes and dying and so forth. We brag about that. We're compassionate, we think, because, we can't tolerate the execution of the worst of criminals, even a serial killer. When we do catch up with them, we keep them in prison for 10, 20 years, when it seems like we go through appeal after appeal, to make sure that they're worthy to be executed. And all of this at taxpayers' expense, of course. And even then, if someone is finally brought to the last few hours or minutes of their life and they say they're going to execute them, don't we have demonstrations outside the prisons? Oh, no. We can't abhor the idea of taking someone's life. We're such a compassionate people. I mean, we care so much for those people and those families. We abhor the idea of our doctors and scientists experimenting on animals. I mean, it's such a cruel thing, and we're such a compassionate people. We just can't seem to tolerate that sort of thing. We prohibit large areas of the country from being farmed because, there may be an endangered species. I remember one story where there was some special kind of rat, if you can imagine a special kind of rat, that they were trying to preserve. And the farmer was not allowed to farm his own land. You know, I bet he still had to pay tax on it. But he couldn't use it because, you know, we're so compassionate. We don't want to get rid of a particular species, not anything, not even a mosquito. You know, we wouldn't want them to cease to exist in this world. We want a clean environment. So don't we, and when I say we, I'm not talking about we as the Church of God. I'm talking about we as a society. Don't we demonstrate against the people who drive these large vehicles and burn all of this gasoline and deplete the world supply of petroleum and pollute the atmosphere? I remember recently on the TV I saw where some vandals went in and they burned dozens, if not hundreds, of SUVs, because we just can't tolerate that kind of waste and that kind of pollution in this country. We are a compassionate people, aren't we? Aren't we? We protest the cutting of trees. We have people who sit in trees to stop the harvesting of trees. We have people who drive spikes in trees, which would destroy the chainsaws if they tried to cut them, and sometimes injure the people who are trying to cut them as well. That's because of compassion, isn't it? I mean, we want a clean environment, and those trees produce oxygen, you know. Well, what about urban sprawl? I remember seeing on the TV not too long ago where a large complex that looked like acres and acres of buildings under construction had been set afire. After all, you know, we've got to keep the environment clean. And if this urban sprawl gets out of hand, you know, it makes living almost intolerable, doesn't it? Aren't we compassionate? Isn't that the way that we as a society look at compassion? We can't tolerate the authorities invading our privacy because we love our freedom. You know, we're a compassionate people. We want everyone to be free, totally free, to do whatever we want to do when we want to do it. Doesn't all this prove that we are really a compassionate people? Let's go back now. And go back through this list again and talk about some of the things. Certainly, the first one that I mentioned, like contributing to disasters in the world, that's an honorable thing to do. It fits in with God's Word because God says that, you know, if your enemy hunger, feed him. So nothing wrong with that. But what about the demonstrations about execution of serial killers and the like? What about that? Sometimes we have, as a result of that attitude, we have rapists and murderers turned loose from prison to kill and rape again. And we have judges that demand that our older prisons be torn down because they're not quite adequate. You know, they're not good enough for the prisoners. We have to build nice, modern facilities, furnish them with exercise areas, libraries, opportunity to go to school, you know, and study law. Perhaps so we can get out of the next crime that they commit. And what about the people who cannot tolerate the experiments on animals and that? They raid laboratories. Sometimes they turn diseased animals loose on society themselves. So what is the final result of that? Is it good or is it bad? What about the, prohibiting the farming? What about the poor farmer who cannot farm his land, who cannot get water from the lake because of an endangered species of fish, and he has, you know, large acreages of land that he has to pay tax on, but he cannot farm, he cannot produce an income from it? What about even sometimes there are shortages of food? Maybe not so much in this country, but around the world, if you take the world in general, there are, at almost any age, there are shortages of food because of practices like this. So again, you know, I have to ask, are we really a compassionate people? And where is our compassion directed? Or is it misdirected sometimes? What about the clean environment, the protest against the large vehicles, the SUVs? You know, burning those vehicles with the tires, the plastics, the interior, the gasoline and the things that are in there, the chemicals, it pollutes the atmosphere much more than it would if they were driven until they stop running. So again, you know, are we acting responsible? Are we being compassionate when we do things like that? Most of these things are done in the name of compassion. The same way with when they protest against the trees being cut down and they burn houses under construction. It just means they have to cut down more trees. And the burning itself pollutes the atmosphere. What about, our demand that we have our privacy and the authorities don't have any right, to know what we do unless they know we've already committed a crime, they can't even look at our records. We have, as a result of it, terrorists who can get on the internet, who can go to the library, who can learn how to make bombs. They can get the blueprints of major developments in the area, major buildings, so they know just how to attack them. But we're a compassionate people. We let everybody have access to this, don't we? Doesn't the public have the right to know? Again, there was a bill in Congress just recently trying to restore some of the Patriot Act that runs out, I believe, at the end of this year. And evidently the House of Representatives did restore some of that. But the part that deals with looking at someone's library card, they would not pass it. You know, we demand so much privacy that the government will not allow the CIA or FBI to look at your library card. What an awful thing that would be, if someone sees our library card. It's an attitude that we have here. And I have a purpose in all of this. Before I get to comparing it to the way God reacts to some of these problems, I want to mention also the homosexual problem that we have in this country. And I remember a few years ago when there was a story about some homosexual man that was murdered and left beside the road, and it was played over and over and over on the TV, day after day, week after week. It was a huge story in the United States. But I want to compare that to another story that was going on at the same time that not an awful lot of people heard about it. It was carried on some of the more conservative radio stations or TV stations, and it was on the internet, but it was for the most part not covered at all in the national news. The major papers, the major TV stations. And this was a story of two or three homosexuals taking a young boy and abusing him to the point that he died. And it happened at about the same time, but that was a story that was barely mentioned. So you see, there is an attitude, there is a mindset in all of this. But now I want to compare what I've been talking about to some of God's solutions to the problems in the world. After talking about all of the persecutions that he went through, Paul mentioned something here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. If you want to turn there, I'll read a couple or three verses here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And he simply says, "And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Well, we understand that. A lot of us have suffered persecution, not anywhere near the extent that Paul did, but certainly we do suffer persecution. Some of us have family, close family members who perhaps won't even talk to us, or if they do talk to us, you know, they talk to us as if though we're just a little bit wacky. We don't understand what's going on. Going on in verse 13 here, it says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Are we sometimes being deceived? Do we sometimes let this attitude that I've been talking about creep in to our thinking to the point that we think, you know, we can solve the problem? Science will take care of it, you know, or the authorities will take care of it. You know, if Jesus will just hold off a few more years, we can get things under control. Do we let that creep into our mind? This, you know, waxing worse and worse has happened over the years, for many years now. It is happening today. From what we read in the Bible, it will happen in the future. It's going to get much, much worse. And we're told, I'll not ask you to turn there, it's such a short verse, but in Matthew 6, verse 10, it tells us where we're given the outline for, you know, the Lord's Prayer, as it's known. And we're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." You know, that's a prayer we're told to pray. If we pray that prayer after God or Jesus himself told us to pray that prayer, will he refuse to answer it? Will he refuse to listen to it? I don't think so. Not if there's enough of us praying it and we pray it fervently and often. I don't think there's any way that God will ignore it. But I do question sometimes, do we pray fervently enough? And do we pray often enough? And do we really want it when we do pray it? Do we understand what it means for God's kingdom to come to this earth? Is he going to snap his finger and everything will be perfect the next day? I don't think so. Do we think the nations of this earth are going to just submit to Jesus Christ? That the government of the United States, the government of whatever country you mention, you know, England, France, Germany, Korea, China, Russia, do you think that they're just going to lay down their arms and say, "Come in, you take over the government, you know how to run it," and we don't? I don't think that's going to happen. You know, looking around and knowing the mindset in society today, I don't think there is any way that that could possibly happen. I think things are going to get worse and worse and worse. But we need to be serious when we pray for God's kingdom, and we need to know what we're praying for. And I want to talk a little bit about what we're praying for when we pray for God's kingdom. Turn to Revelation 16, verse 13. And we can begin to maybe better understand. I know we understand superficially, but hopefully we can better understand what it means for God's kingdom to come to this earth. Revelation 16 and verse 13. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits," that's evil spirits, "like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon." We know who that is, Satan the devil. So it's his spirit coming from Satan the devil himself. "And out of the mouth of the beast," we understand what that is. The beast or beast power is a great government one of the strongest governments that's ever been on the face of the earth since, you know, when, since God's government was here. God did rule on the earth for a time, at least. He ruled at least one nation, Israel. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. And we know the false prophet to be the leader of a great false church, a church that has confused the people to the point that now we have people in the world believing that if they can just obey their religious leaders and blow themselves up and kill a few people along with themselves, and they will immediately go to heaven. Do you think Mohammed invented that idea? He didn't. It goes way back to Egypt, to Babylon. You know, they were saying the same thing. Some of the Egyptian pharaohs had their queens and their servants killed and buried along with them so that they could travel to the afterlife together. The same type of thing was taught in the Babylonian mystery religion. Do you think Mohammed was the first one to bring that into an organized church? Who brought it into the first church that's called Christian? The Catholics did. And we know that it to be an absolute lie. It's a false idea. So I guess we could say, you know, when the terrorists who believe they're going immediately to heaven if they fly a plane into the World Trade Center, that we can say, well, the chickens are beginning to come home to roost. Haven't we spread that idea all over the world ourselves? Are we guiltless? Is this society guiltless in spreading an idea that leads people to believe that they can do such horrible things and go immediately to heaven and everything is just perfect from then on? Mohammed learned from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church gained great power by adopting, you know, this mystery religion, these pagan ideas. And Mohammed copied much of what the Catholic Church teaches. Now, he added quite a few goodies of his own, of course, and changed it a little bit because, you know, he didn't want to be a part of the Catholic Church. He didn't want to go to church on Sunday. He picked a different day, Friday, you know, so he doctored it up a little bit, but he didn't start the process. In verse 14 here it says, "For they," talking about the unclean spirits, "they are spirits of devils working miracles," and that's something we need to be aware of, brethren. At the end time, there's going to be evil spirits working miracles. Don't be fooled by miracles. Don't be fooled by power. You know, the power in the world today is controlled by the Roman Catholic Church and Islam and, you know, those organizations. And we know that they're not compatible with God's Word. Absolutely not compatible with God's Word. So don't be fooled by someone doing what appears to be an actual miracle. Because devils are going to be working miracles. It says, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them in the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So they're going to gather the nations of this earth to fight against the return of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of these evil spirits going out to the leaders of the various nations of the world. In verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watch and keep his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Verse 16, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Well, Armageddon, if we compare what it says in Revelation about Armageddon to Matthew, where it talks about the end time, things are going to be worse than they ever have been in the world. They're going to be worse than the Holocaust or World War II, and that was terrible. And, you know, we complain a lot. We lost almost 3,000 people on 9/11, and that's a terrible disaster. But what about D-Day? Do you realize there were about 30,000 people killed on that one day in a war? Do you know about all of the torment in the concentration camps, the experiments the doctors did on prisoners during World War II and the Holocaust? It's going to be worse the day of Armageddon. But this is something that's going to have to happen. And I'll talk about that a little bit. But it has to happen if Jesus Christ is to take control of this world. And it has to happen that way because man will not obey God's word. Man will not listen to God, what God says. They will make up their own systems, their own way, and follow that way rather than God's way. Revelation 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. No doubt about it. This is Jesus Christ here. He has a crown on his head. He has been crowned King of Kings, and he's coming to this earth to rule as King of Kings. Drop down to verse 19. And the angel just means messenger. It's talking about Jesus Christ here. Thrust in his sickle unto the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. We know this to be the battle of Armageddon. And when the blood reaches to the horse's bridles, you know, that's pretty deep. And this space of 1,600 furlongs, I guess we could argue about just exactly how long it is, but it's a long, long ways. It's a lot of blood we're talking about that's going to be shed, and it has to be shed if God is to take charge of this world. Because men will not submit. Man has never totally submitted. You know, for a time, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, some of them submitted for a time, but they never totally submitted at any time in history. Jesus himself is going to participate and lead in this war against evil. He's not going to sit back. He's not going to be the general behind the lines. He's going to be out there, you know, wielding the sword. In Revelation 18, it says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know that that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the spokesman, the Word of God. And he's coming to this earth, and he will take charge. He will take charge, and there is only one way that it will be done. You know, there is no possibility that men are going to just repent and turn around. Let's consider some of the aftermath of this war. This war. Finally, you know, we've heard of war to end all wars. Well, maybe even this one is not. As I understand it, Satan is going to be loosed after 1,000 years, and there may be another little war, but this is going to be the worst war that this world has ever seen. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 39 some of the aftermath of what this war is going to be like. Ezekiel 39 and verse 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, shall set on fire, and burn the weapons, both the shields, the bucklers, the bows, and the arrows, and the hand staves, and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Well, we know, when the prophets wrote under the inspiration of God, they used terms that the people at that time could understand. You know, the bucklers, the staves, and the spears. It's talking about the war-making material, the ammunitions, and so forth. The ammunitions of the world today are far different. You know, we have the atomic bombs, and and there's a possibility of destroying all life by bacteriological warfare or chemical warfare that they didn't have then. In verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. Well, that word rob, we need to understand what's happening here. In other words, take back what was taken from us. That's what God's saying here. It's not that God approves of robbery, but it was ours. It was God's to start with, and God's going to take it back. That's what's happening. Drop down to verse 14. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. But there's going to be people employed who work continuously. That's their major job for 7 years, burying the dead. Burying the dead. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth. After the 7 years is over, it says here that they will continue to search. Because there will be bodies buried in the rubble here and there. And, the earth will need to be cleansed. So do we understand, what we're praying for when we pray for God's kingdom to come? Do we really understand what Jesus Christ will have to do in order to take charge of this earth? What he has to do, not what he wants to do, but what he will have to do. Matthew 24. Read a couple of verses. Verses 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. For the elect's sake. Hopefully that's us. They'll be shortened. And God says, unless I do that, none of God's people would be left either. No living flesh would be left on the earth. And you think about it, and you think about what's going on today, and you think of the fact that, yes, we did go into Iraq without them actually declaring war on us. However, they did declare war on Kuwait. However, they did sign a treaty. However, they did shoot at our airplanes after we had negotiated the right to fly over, part of their territory, and they constantly shot at our planes, which is an act of war. But, we have people say, oh, you can't go in there and do that. They didn't have anything to do with 9/11, but they had plenty to do with terrorism. They have copies of the checks that Saddam Hussein sent, to the Palestine. But no flesh should be saved unless Jesus Christ does take charge, and he will. He will. He will take charge. Maybe not right away. And maybe we don't want him to right away is one of the points that I want to bring out here. Are we sure? Are we really sure that we're ready for this? Are we really sure that we're on God's side? Or are we on the side of, the compassionate society? Say, oh, you can't do that to those people. They didn't hurt you directly. We need to know whose side we're on. Ezekiel 18, verse 32. Read the one verse. God says, God's speaking here. This is inspired by God's Holy Spirit, written down by Ezekiel. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live, you. God is begging man to turn and live the way of peace so that I will not have to bring death on the earth. I take no pleasure in it. It's not a pleasant thing to do. And it's not a pleasant thing to do. I'm sure it's not a pleasant thing to do to execute a serial killer, even though he may have killed 20 people. It's still not pleasant. But God has the character to do what needs to be done. Man does not. Man does not have the character to rid himself of evil. Look back through history. Things wax worse and worse and worse. Let's look at the way God dealt with the problem when he was the king that Israel looked to. During the 40 years in the wilderness, Israel began to commit whoredoms. You know, as they were coming out of the wilderness and began to have contact with other nations. Israel accepted an invitation from the nation Moab to one of their pagan sacrifices. And many of them went to this pagan sacrifice. We can read about it in Numbers 25, and I'll read a few verses there. Numbers 25, and we'll start reading in verse 5. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men that were joined to Baal Peor. In other words, everyone that went to this pagan sacrifice and was sacrificing to this pagan god. God said, slay them all, every last one of them. In verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation. Now, let's stop right here and think about who this Phinehas is. He's the grandson of Aaron. He is a priest. God was governing Israel at that time as they were in the wilderness or coming out of the wilderness. So God was king, you know, to Israel. And so this Phinehas was a part of the government. He was a part of the government. You know, he wasn't just, you know, some ne'er-do-well in society of the day. But going on here in verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. Into the tent. You know, they weren't out in the city park in broad daylight. They were in a tent. And thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Here, this was a man of God. He saw something being done that God prohibited, should not have been done in Israel. And since he was a part of the government, he took care of it on the spot. You know, he didn't arrest him and keep him in prison 10 years and hire a bunch of lawyers to get all the good out of the taxpayers and, you know, finally execute them. He did it on the spot, immediately. And verse 9, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people died in the plague because Israel accepted this invitation from Moab, and they went and they worshiped a false god. 24,000, and this was God governing Israel. This is the way he did it when he was governing on the earth. He does not change. He does not change. God has the character to put evil out of the land. Let's make sure that we are not one of the evil. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. You know, God implies here, you know, I might have killed them all, except that there was a righteous man. There was a part of my government that was on my side, willing to put evil out of the land. What would the societies say about that? Would they say, that is a compassionate God? What do you say about that? Do you say that is a compassionate God? Of course, you're one in several million who understands. Most would say, no, that's not compassionate. That's that mean old God the Father. You know, we've done away with him. Jesus Christ came and did away with his word. No, this was not the Father. This was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it tells us in the New Testament, was the one who followed them in the wilderness, in the cloud by day, in the fire by night. It was the rock, Jesus Christ, not God the Father. The same one. He says in the New Testament, you know, I don't change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the way he governs. He will put evil out of the land. Let's don't kid ourselves. You know, man's compassion is too often misdirected. There is all kinds of compassion, you know, for the sinner, from the serial killer, from the terrorist. You know, what a horrible thing we're doing, keeping those terrorists locked up. You know, we should furnish them a lawyer. Bring them to court. Charge the taxpayers, charge the innocent people for all of it. That's why the lawyers are so adamant, you know, that everybody should have a lawyer. They make millions by advocating that. Going on, anyway, Phinehas turned away the wrath of God, and he got a reward for it. Let's read verse 12. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas is going to be a part of God's government again. The same one who went into the tent, took the javelin in his hand, and ran a spear through both of them. It was God's government in action. They were out of sight. Just two consenting adults. Consenting adults. What's wrong with that? Don't we hear that all the time? What's wrong with that? They're consenting adults. You and I know what's wrong with that. The world doesn't. You know, two consenting adults. Well, you know, if it's consenting adults, what about, you know, take it a step further. Just two consenting teenagers. It's what they're going to do. The authority has been taken away from the parents. It's been given to the educational system, been given to the churches, been given to the government, been given to everybody inside except the parents. So, you know, we'll step in. Two consenting teenagers, that's not too bad either. That's not much worse than two consenting adults, is it? So we'll hand out a little equipment, you know, because this is what they're going to do and parents can't stop it. Okay, let's take it to another level. Doesn't matter about consenting adults. Doesn't matter about consenting teenagers. What about the, you know, well, if that's true, then it's not so much worse off for, you know, the dirty old man and the nice young girl, is it? Hey, it's gone beyond that in this society. In recent years, it's the dirty older woman and the nice young male boy. So you see where it goes? Just two consenting adults. I watched a TV program this last week, heard Representative Barney Frank, if you know who he is, and if you don't worry about it. But he said the promiscuousness of the 60s and the revolution that went on there had absolutely nothing to do with the violence that's going on today. You know, where people begin to think, hey, I'm being left out of all of this that's going on. I'll just go out and capture me a young girl or a young boy, and when I'm through abusing them, I'll just destroy the only witness. Barney Frank says it has nothing to do. So the two things have absolutely nothing to do with each other. You can believe it if you want to. I don't believe it. I don't believe this compassionate malarkey that they pass around, you know, just two consenting adults. It's nobody's business but theirs. God thinks it's some of his business. He created mankind. He loves mankind. He wept when he came to the earth the first time. He cried. He looked at Jerusalem. He said, how often I would have gathered you under my wings. In other words, I would have been your teacher. You could have been my disciple. I would have taught you how to live in peace. And you wouldn't have to go through the horrible results of the terrible sin that you commit. I love people. I am a compassionate God. I wanted so much for you to do it the easy way. I have a few that agree, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to protect them, and I'm going to see that their life is not snuffed out from the face of the earth. A little church. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never, ever forsake you. People rejected God's government. The Bible tells us that, you know, we're not the government. When Israel rejected God's government ceased to be on earth. Well, we have the New Testament now, and God tells us we can't take revenge. We can't do what Phinehas did because we are not a part of God's government today. We can't do it. We should not do it. He says in Romans 12 and verse 19, he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So he tells us that we cannot do it, but in the same sentence he tells us, I will. I'll do it. I will take revenge. But I'm a patient God, you know. I give man every opportunity. And it's not something that I'm going to take pleasure in doing. But I've got the character to do it. Man does not. Man does not have the character to rid himself of evil. After all, you know, sometimes we slip up and sin. And beyond that, you know, sometimes the evil is pretty close to us. Maybe even living in our own house. Maybe in our own family. And that's why we don't have to put it bluntly, we don't have the guts to do it. We just don't. In Luke 18, repeating the same thing, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. You know, when he does begin to take action, he's going to make a short work of it. The Bible says that. It'll be a short work. I'm not going to drag it out, you know, year after year after year. It'll be a short work. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? God has the character to do what is unpleasant for him to do. But he will do it in order to bring peace on the earth. And he says, will I find faith on the earth? Jesus Christ was born a human being. No, he was God, all right, but he was human also. And he lived as a human. And he was prepared to be the Prince of Peace. And, you know, ironically, we're told that every Christmas. If you see the Christmas cards that's passed around, here's one of the favorite verses for put on a Christmas card. I know you don't send them, but you've seen them. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. That's why he was born in the flesh. To qualify to be the Prince of Peace. And he is going to bring peace to this earth. And brethren, you know, we're one in several million that's going to have an opportunity to be a part of that, at least as a part of it among the first fruits. Even those that are destroyed when Jesus Christ returns will come up in a resurrection. We know God loves them. He doesn't love what they're doing. He doesn't love the fact that they turned away from him, but he still loves them, and he's going to bring them up in a resurrection. He's going to show them what can be done by people who believe in his way and yet give them opportunity to say, hey, that is so good. I want a part of that. I want to be with this group. I want to be in your kingdom. And Jesus Christ is going to say, I'm so glad to have you here. A compassionate God? You bet. You bet. But this world doesn't believe it. They don't believe it. They're forcing him to do what he does not want to do. He asked, will I find faith on the earth? Do you have faith to believe that he'll come to this earth again? You know, most of the ministers, they tell me most of the ministers anymore don't believe Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth again. Do you believe he's going to come to this earth again? And not only that, that he's going to do the right thing? Or do you believe with a little more time we can change the direction and make this world a better place? I don't believe we can. I think we passed the point of no return. With the number of people who have rejected God and who insist on going their own way, make their own rules, and they absolutely insist that, you know, whatever consenting adults do in their own tent or their own bedroom is their business and nobody else's. But we know where it leads, don't we? I don't think if God gave us another 10,000 years, we'd ever get it right. There's only one right way. God has that way. It's already worked out. All we have to do is just adopt it. You know, I didn't invent it. You didn't invent it. It's God's plan. Would a compassionate God refuse to honor the prayer that he tells us to make, thy kingdom come? Would it make any difference? Would he come maybe a little bit sooner if we prayed more often, more fervently? We understood what was involved, and we really ask him, stop the evil in this world. Come and do what you have to do, but stop the evil in this world. Can we reconcile God's compassion with Sodom and Gomorrah, with what he did there, with what he did in the case of Phinehas and Moab and the false gods, and to kill 24,000? Can we reconcile it with what he's going to do when he returns to this earth? I think we can. If we realize that man is forcing him to do it. He was born to be the Prince of Peace. He will fulfill his mission. Not because he wants to, because man is forcing his hand. Is God just waiting to hear a sufficient number of fervent prayers for his kingdom? Do we need to reevaluate our own attitude about what has to be done to end the evil in this world? Are you in agreement with what God will soon do on this earth? And do you pray often and fervently, thy kingdom come, and mean it?